You're still in the dark? It's okay. Well, it was wonderful praying for Scott and Gina this morning. It's very special, really, to pray for an elder. I remember what a holy time that was for Liz and I to be prayed for. It is a funny story. You know, Gina did help me start 20-something, 1990. And then Scott came along, and her first response was, "Who is this guy? Wait a minute. Who is this guy?" But she got it right, finally. Anyway. Well, at times in the Gospels, we see a very compassionate and loving Jesus, but we also see a very direct Jesus who has a way of testing men's desires and revealing true followers from those who just want a miracle worker. In particular, Jesus spoke hard words to those who were steeped in religious pride. And he was very intentional about this purpose. Jesus came to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. So in the Gospel of John, we have seen a compassionate Jesus turn water into wine to help out a young couple in dire straits. We have seen Jesus reach out to a woman of questionable character in Samaria. He healed a royal official's son and a man by a pool who had been lame for 38 years. He had fed a multitude of people who had been following him and forgot to bring a lunch. Even though each of these encounters or miracles was steeped in Old Testament significance and meaning, they reveal a heart of grace and mercy and compassion. On the other hand, Jesus did and said things that created division and hostility. He cleansed the temple. We studied that in chapter 2. He had a very direct conversation with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. He spoke hard words after the healing of the paralytic in chapter 5, and hard words again after he fed the multitude in chapter 6. What we see now in the Gospel of John is the tension mounting, escalating between Jesus and the religious authorities. At the end of chapter 6, many of Jesus' disciples leave. And now in chapter 7, the authorities have decided to seize and to kill Jesus. The darkness is trying to destroy the light, and we see this collision between two worlds. So we begin in chapter 7, and we find this wonderful little story bracketed by the geographical name Galilee. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him." So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. After these things is John's common transitional phrase to denote sequence. We read that Jesus had avoided Judea because ever since he had healed the man on the Sabbath, the paralytic, the man who had been lame for 38 years, we read in chapter 5 that the religious authorities had been seeking to seize him and to kill him. So Jesus had been in Galilee for about a year, but that now is going to change. We read here that the Feast of Booths was at hand, and his brothers were urging him to go up to Jerusalem for the feast. Now, if you remember, the Feast of Israel are the major structural component to the Gospel of John, especially chapters 5 through 10. Remember the context for chapter 5? It's all about Sabbath. Jesus redefining Sabbath. What was the context of chapter 6? Passover. And Jesus redefines Passover. And now in chapter 7 and 8, and even perhaps in 9, we find the context, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Now, Tabernacles was one of the three great Jewish festivals of the year, along with Passover and Pentecost. Pilgrims came from all over to Jerusalem in order to celebrate at this feast. All the males that were nearby were required to come to Jerusalem for this feast. During this feast, the Jews would move out of their homes and they would build booths out of willow trees and leafy trees and so on. And especially for 7 days, they would live in these booths. And then on the eighth day, there would be this great, huge celebration. Tabernacles was connected to Exodus, the time when the people of God wandered in the wilderness and they lived in tents or booths. It occurred in the September-October time frame and was also associated with the harvest season. And therefore, it was an agricultural festival as well. Therefore, in John's story, chapter 7, Tabernacles takes place about 6 months after the story in chapter 6 about the feeding of the multitude that occurred at Passover. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was clearly the most popular, holiest, greatest feast of all Jewish feasts. It was in time of incredible rejoicing when everybody came to Jerusalem. They played instruments, they sang, and they danced. The Mishnah stated that he who has not seen rejoicing at Tabernacles has never seen rejoicing. There were many sacrifices. No one came empty-handed. Everybody was welcomed and accepted, even the poor. All 24 courses of priests were involved, over 7,000 priests and 1,000 Levites. The feast was so well attended that in AD 66, an entire city went to Jerusalem, leaving only 50 people in the town. There are two very important components of tabernacles, water and light. And we're going to see in chapter 7 and 8 that Jesus is going to use these components as metaphors for himself. So, Jesus' brother urged Jesus to go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus had four brothers, sons of Joseph and Mary. And we read, at this point at least, they were not believers. Now, it's not hard to understand what the brothers were thinking. Jesus, you really had this thing going. I mean, you were drawing big crowds. People were coming from all over. This was a movement of gigantic proportions. You were going to be a star. But now things have kind of thinned out. I mean, you had to go and tell people they had to eat your flesh. And a whole bunch of people left. The brothers are trying to stem this large-scale defection. And they say, Jesus, everybody's in Jerusalem. Media's there, CNN's there, everybody's there. So let's go up to Jerusalem, and if you do a couple miracles at the right time when the movie and the cameras are going, we can really get this thing back on track. See, that's the mentality of these brothers. Well, Jesus responds to his brothers' urging by telling them it is not yet his time. Sounds a little bit like what Jesus told his mother at the wedding at Cana. Now, the word time here could refer to Jesus' death, giving up of himself. But usually in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the word hour to denote this. And so Jesus might be just saying it's not his time yet to go up to the festival. He says he's not going up, but then we'll read in the very next verse following this that he does go up. Does Jesus lie to his brothers? Well, he probably means he is not going up when his brothers say that he should go up. Jesus' life is regulated by the Father. He marches to a different drummer. Jesus will go up, but he's going to go up at the right time. Elsewhere, the language of going up is used to describe his ascension to the Father after his death. 1938, Orson Welles performed on radio an adaptation of H.G. Wells' book, The War of the Two Worlds. It's a story of a Martian invasion of Earth, and it set the tone for science fiction literature for the 20th century. Orson Welles' play incorporated news broadcasters who broke into the drama to give updates on the Martians that were landing in the United States. And even though they gave warnings every so often on the radio, people thought it was actually happening. So they hit the roads, they hid in cellars, they loaded their guns, they even wrapped their heads in wet towels in order to protect themselves from the Martian poison gas. They were oblivious to the fact that they were acting out the role of the panic-stricken public that actually belonged in the radio play. Now, the Martians never invaded the United States, at least not that we know of. But God did invade the world. And just at that time, just as there was during that radio performance, there was a lot of reaction to Jesus. We see in this dialogue between Jesus and his brothers, and more acutely, we're going to see it between Jesus and the religious authorities, that now these two worlds are going to collide. The word world or cosmos is a very important word for John. It occurs 78 times in his gospel and another 23 times in his epistle. And most of the time when John uses this word, he's not referring to creation or to the universe, as we would understand that term normally. He's referring to the created order that is without God, that is in darkness, that is in opposition and hostility and rebellion against God. So the incarnation is the kingdom of God invading the kingdom of the world. The world seeks its own glory. It hates Jesus because Jesus exposes the darkness and the evil that is in the world that lives without God. Now, Jesus tells his brother that their time is not his time. They are operating in two different worlds. The brothers are pushing Jesus to seek his own glory, but he refuses. He waits for his Father's will. His actions are not determined by public opinion. He declines to act on the instigation of others, but acts only as his Father directs according to his will. So the brothers can go to the feast anytime they want. It doesn't matter if they go to the feast or if they don't go to the feast, because their life is in world time, and their life has no meaning or purpose. Their life is insignificant. The world will love them because the world loves its own. But Jesus is telling us that there is a new time. It's called God's time, not world's time. And God's time confronts world time. God's time is not chronological time. It's a season of time. It's the time of God's reign. And it will be established when Jesus goes up or is lifted up. The cross makes it possible for us to live in this new time. See, when we believe in Jesus, when we come to faith in Christ, we are transferred from world time, the kingdom of the world, to God time, the kingdom of God. And when we live in God's time, our life has purpose and meaning because it looks to the real end, and that is the glory of God. The glory of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are totally mutually exclusive. We cannot live in both of these kingdoms at the same time. And so this little encounter that Jesus has with his brothers forces us to ask some very interesting questions. Do we operate our lives in concert with the world? In other words, the way the world thinks, the way the world acts. Or do we operate our lives in concert with the will of God? Do we determine our actions based upon what other people tell us to do? Or do we wait on God and live according to his purposes? Do we seek our own glory so the world will love us? Or do we seek the glory of God with the result that the world will hate us? See, if we live in concert with the world, our life is meaningless. It has no purpose whatsoever. We can do whatever we want. It really doesn't matter. The world will love you. But if you seek the glory of God, and if you live in God's time, then life has great purpose. See, that doesn't mean that we have to quit our job. It doesn't mean that we have to be a missionary in Africa. What it means is that we operate in God's time, in our job, and in our communities, and then our life is just as significant as the life of Jesus. After working a couple of years as an engineer, I decided to attend law school. I was a relatively new believer, and I wanted to do something tremendous for God. Well, it wasn't long after school started that I realized that I wasn't trying to do anything for God. I was trying to seek my own glory. And my relationship with God began to erode, and my relationship with my wife began to erode. And it was a very humbling thing for me to quit school, take a drastic step to get back into God's time and not seek my own glory. Many of you know Pat Harrison, and you know that this week marked the fourth anniversary of her passing. And Pat's a real good friend. A lot of you know him. And ever since Ann's death 4 years ago, Pat has been vaulted into God's time like no one I've never known. He lives his life in God's time. And it's amazing just to spend time with him, because his antenna is so in tune to what is happening in God time that it's amazing. He sees things. He hears things. He notices things that nobody else is noticing. He's, you know, because that's what Ann's death did for him. So that's what God's calling us to do, to live in God time. This little encounter also poses an important question for the church. Because, see, in many ways, the church is trying to operate just like the world. The purpose we see in many churches is to be popular, attract more people. And sadly, the church begins to operate in world time, employing the techniques and strategies of the world to be more successful. Things like media and marketing schemes. And working in many churches today is no different from working in a business, a corporation that is trying to be successful. Yeah, I'll talk to pastors. I'll say, what are you studying as a staff? And they'll say, well, we're picking up this new business book. You know, why is it, you know, how to invest your money? And it's been teaching us how we should run our church. See? Now, sometimes those books can have helpful truths for us to realize, but that's not God's time. See? God's time. God is very clear about how he wants us to operate as a church. The church functions when everybody in the body is using their gifts for the edification of the whole. See? And sometimes that doesn't look impressive, to give somebody a chance to use their gifts, to step aside while somebody else can grow. See? But that's what it means to operate in God's time. Well, now Jesus does go up to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. The Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So we see, according to John, that Jesus leaves Galilee now for the last time. When he goes to Jerusalem, he goes privately. He doesn't want to make a big show. I think that if Jesus had made a grand entrance at this Feast of the Tabernacles, it probably would have caused a premature triumphal entry. In Jerusalem, there's great anticipation. Everybody is looking for Jesus. Where is he? Where is he? They probably aren't excited about being taught anything new. They're excited to see what's going to happen to Jesus. Will Jesus perform another miracle? You know, they're asking a great, great question. Where is Jesus? People are always asking that question, and because they have a hard time finding him. Now notice here, there's two groups of people. The Jews and the crowd. The Jews is a designation for religious authorities. Okay, the leadership. And they've already decided what they want to do with Jesus. They want to gain evidence so that they can bring him to trial and put him to death. The crowds have a much milder stance, and they're divided in their opinions. Some say, well, you know, Jesus, he's okay. He's a good guy. I like him. Other people were saying that he is deceptive and leading people astray. There's a lot of grumbling and murmuring going on. We see this word grumbling again, this Exodus motif. So the people are continuing to act just like Israel acted in the wilderness when they came up out of Egypt. The crowd is not speaking boldly because they fear the leadership, and they're going about whispering. Where's Jesus? What's going to happen? What's going on? Now, what follows in the rest of the chapter is two cycles with three components. Jesus teaches, there's speculation and debate with the crowd, and then there's an attempt by the leadership to seize and arrest Jesus. And all we're going to have time for this morning is to look at this first section of teaching in verses 14 through 24. When it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So in the middle of the feast, or in the middle of this week, Jesus goes up to the temple and he begins to teach. He's not trying to stay incognito. He is forcing the action. And the rabbis would often go up to the temple to teach their followers there. In his teaching, Jesus addresses two issues. And the issue we see here is the issue of his authority. Where does his teaching come from? The Jews were amazed. Who is this guy? He hasn't gone to school. He has no education. See, the rabbis always took their authority from tradition and precedent, the school that they had gone to. See, that kind of sounds like our world, right? Harvard degree, you're in. MIT degree, you're in, see. And we take pride in our degrees. Well, Jesus didn't have that degree. His only authority that he claimed was his Father, that this teaching was not his own, but it was his Father's teaching. Jesus told the crowd that if they were really serious about God, they would come to know where his teaching came from. He said, if you do God's will, if you obey the teaching, and if you do not seek your own glory, then you will come to realize that my teaching is true. See, Jesus' opponents cannot assess his teaching rightly because they are seeking their own glory. Jesus, on the other hand, seeks his Father's glory. See, how do we know Jesus is from God? How can we know that what Jesus says is right and true and from God? How can we understand God's revelation? It can't be proved. You can't take God to a court of law. There's nothing to measure it against. Jesus says, well, it's easy. You obey, and you'll find out. You know, suppose you were lost somewhere and you had to ask somebody for directions. Most men wouldn't do that, but a lot of ladies would. You know, and somebody gave you some directions. How would you know if those directions were true? Well, if you followed the directions, you'd find out real quick whether they were true or not. What if you were lost at sea? Or adrift at sea, and you're in trouble, and the skipper of the boat told you, said, you know, you've got to do everything I tell you to do, or we're going to die. How would you find out whether or not he had the ability to command that ship and lead you to safety? You'd have a choice. Either you believe and obey his word, or you'd reject it completely. See? That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus saying is that if we do God's will, you will be able to validate his teaching. We believe and begin to obey, and there's a confirmation in our life. What he says will ring true, and our lives will begin to validate the truth. If we try to validate the truth of God through some generally accepted criteria, we're going to return to world time. And we're going to lose the ability to see God's revelation clearly. Believing in Jesus means that we abandon our human ability to reason everything and to figure everything out in order to come to Jesus. But those who come and begin to obey His word realize the fact that they have come to the light and they begin to bear witness to the truth. You see this in people's lives. Somebody comes to faith, right? And they begin to just obey the word of God. And all of a sudden their lives just begin to change right before your eyes. See, some people can sit in a church and hear teaching for year after year after year. But because they never really fully obey that teaching, their lives don't begin to validate the truth. See? There's a confirmation that takes place. If we don't follow the teaching, we also confirm the truth because we'll recognize that by not obeying, our life is not in the will of God and it's not going the way we want it to go. See? Amazing how that happens. Now, the second issue that Jesus raises in the teaching is the question of Moses' authority. The Jews were always trusting in Moses' authority. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So the Jews claim the authority of Moses, so Jesus brings up Moses in order to reveal their hypocrisy. The Jews do not believe because they do not do God's will. They don't even obey Moses because by killing Jesus, they actually break their own law. The crowd thinks that Jesus is demon-possessed to accuse the leadership of seeking to kill him. But the Jesus takes the offensive and puts the Jews on the spot. And what he does is to bring up the incident that happened at the last Passover in Jerusalem when he healed the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda. Okay? Circumcision was the covenant sign that God made with Abraham. It was formalized through Moses. Every male on the eighth day after birth was circumcised. Now, what happened if the eighth day fell on Sabbath? See? Well, there was precedent, and the Jews would go ahead and circumcise the young boy, even though it was in violation of their Sabbath law. They understood that. Well, Jesus says, "I made a whole man well on the Sabbath. I fulfilled Sabbath, and yet you accuse me of doing something that is wrong. Something that you would do to a much lesser degree." See, what Jesus is saying is that the law is intended to lead people to life. That's what Jesus does. He brings life on the Sabbath. That the authorities are trying to kill him. Jesus concludes by telling the authorities to stop judging by appearances, but judge by what is right. Don't make deductions by the face of things, but by what is behind the law that will lead you to life. This teaching of Jesus points out two very important dangers that the church must be aware of and seek to avoid. First, as we've already discussed, if the church lives in world time and seeks its own glory, it will employ the techniques of the world. And when this happens, the church stops operating on faith, and the result is that the church itself cannot receive the words of Jesus, the authoritative words of Jesus. See, that's happening in churches all around us. churches begin to question the authority of the Bible. Why do they do that? Well, they really don't want to obey His Word. They don't want to keep it. And so they search around for an authority that will allow them to do what they want to do. And they throw out the teaching of Jesus. They claim that that's not the standard that we have to live with, live by. See? And when this happens, the church loses its power, its authority, and its witness, and the church begins to operate no differently than the world. It becomes no different than the world. Why would I ever want to go to that church? They're just like we are. They live their life just like we do. There's nothing that distinguishes me from them. The church must never set aside the authority of Jesus' teaching. When it does that, it is in real trouble. The second danger that the church has to avoid is making law and religious externals more important than life. When the form becomes more important than the substance. Why did Jesus come? He came to give us eternal life. Life now. The religious world of the day sought to snuff out this life. And the same thing can repeat so easily in the lives of God's people today. When law becomes more important than people, when order and decorum and upholding externals become more important than hearts, the life of God is suppressed. And the people of God find no life. They find no healing. They don't find themselves touched by God in the way that God wants to touch us. Brenna Manning writes, "Unfortunately, religion readily lends itself to legalistic understanding. A reliance on ceremonies and the observance of commandments too easily leads to a false trust in the external elements of religion and creates a mystique of spiritual superiority. Does the neutral onlooker identify a Christian by his pious practices and cultic regularity, or by the loving quality of his everyday presence in the workaday world? What makes us Christians?" My wife and I were watching a movie just the other night, and there was a scene in the movie where a young lady of not great character makes an act of compassion to love a drunkard, puts her arms around him, and despite appearances, moves towards this man to help him. My wife commented after the scene by saying, "That's Jesus. That's Jesus." See, Jesus is about life. And we don't have life if we live in world time. And even religion can be in world time. We have life if we live in God time. Every meeting, every Bible study, every lunch we go to, every day you go to work, we have an opportunity to live in God time, asking God, where's life going to happen right now? How can I be sensitive to how He wants me to promote life right now? See, this is how churches become dead. See? We just go through the motions. We go through the form. We please other people. We feel good about ourselves because people like us. But we don't live in God time. You know, every day, every Sunday, people come through this door and they're dying on the inside. They're hurting. They're coming to church because they want to be touched by God in some way. They want life. The person that works right next to you, in the cubicle next to you at work, wants life. Your neighbor wants life. And what Jesus is trying to indicate to us is that we should never let the externals stand in the way of God bringing life and healing people. We're to operate in God time. Sometimes it'll look a little quirky. Sometimes it means our schedule is going to go haywire. Sometimes it means we'll have to stay up later at night than we want to. But that's when life happens. Jesus lived in God's time, and he encourages us to do the same things.